Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
I've got the privilege of bringing us back up to speed on where we've been in Revelation so far. Can you believe it? We've covered the first 16 chapters over this past year, with Brandon staying true to his word about preaching through the Apostle John's gospel and all of his letters. We're in the home stretch. Brandon has also been very faithful in not telling us what to think necessarily, but in giving us lots to think about. And this is very pastoral. And one of the big tools that he has used to help us to stay humble as we work through Revelation has been the four views of how Christians have interpreted this apocalyptic book. And I think they're up on the screen, and hopefully these views and their differences are not really new to us anymore. But let's go over them and refresh ourselves. So we have the preterist view. Okay, this view holds that, and these are kind of lenses and perspectives that we kind of interpret Revelation through. So this first one, preterist, is the view that holds the events described in Revelation, that they were fulfilled in the past, particularly in the first century AD, often related to the fall of Jerusalem around 70 AD. So that's preterist. Historicist is this approach interprets Revelation as a chronological account of church history from the time of Christ all the way to the present, seeing the events as unfolding through history. The futurist, this perspective believes that the events of Revelation are yet to occur. They haven't quite fully occurred yet. They're focusing on the prophecies that will be fulfilled in the future, particularly concerning the end times. That's why it's called futurist. And then we have spiritualist or idealist. This view interprets Revelation kind of symbolically, emphasizing the ongoing spiritual battle between good and evil throughout history. Kind of like all of this has always been true through the ages, rather than specific historical events. And what's fascinating is that not every Christian holds the same view. Each one of these four main views actually is rather old. It's ancient, going back through the corridors of church history. And each of these four main views literally have mountains of Christian literature behind it. And as you ponder these four views with your people this week, shameless plug for small groups, here are a few helpful questions to get the conversation rolling. So here's some questions about these four views. So where do you find yourself in these four views? Are you mainly one? Do you hold a couple of them to be true? Do you even have an opinion? And that's fair. What were you taught over the years? Right? Which one is most familiar to you? What benefit or fruit has your view of Revelation produced in your life? What's the benefit of kind of holding the view and understanding it like you have? And then here's kind of the one that pokes you in the side. Which main view might be the most difficult for you to consider? Well, why might that be? These four main views help us to stay humble and flexible. Humble and flexible with the uncomfortable feelings we get when we hear different takes on Scripture and disagreements among scholars and preachers and even our own fellow believers. And it's essential to stay humble and flexible as we gear up to finish Revelation in our coming months, because our own beliefs, our own traditions might very well be tested or challenged. And as we're stretching our theological muscles, let's also remind ourselves that Revelation is it's a mysterious book. It's a book written with many literary styles. And there are three main genres that we're going to talk about. The first one is apocalyptic. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The second one is Revelation is Old Testament prophecy. It's a prophetic book. And then the third, it's an epistle. It's a letter. It's a pastoral letter. So let's take our time today kind of looking through each of these literary styles so that we can better understand and appreciate the complexity and the mystery of the book of Revelation. And we're going to kind of do this through Revelation chapter 1, the first few verses, because it tells us that it's all three of these. So let's look through the first six verses for ourselves. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. If you have your a Bible or your, you know, kind of your Bible app on your phone, Revelation chapter 1, right? Scroll all the way to the end of the Bible and find chapter 1 in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 reads like this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." So Revelation is an apocalypse. The Greek word behind Revelation, my Greek is rusty, apokalypsis, that's my best guess for now, is where we get the word apocalypse. And it means to unveil or to disclose or to reveal. These are all synonyms. Apocalypse is illumination. The veil is pulled back and the light shows us the nature of what's going on in front of us. And now, what is in front of us, and now we get to see it more clearly. John includes these elements in his opening verse. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 1, where he clearly explained what this book is about. And if we Google uses of the word apocalypse, we're told it has come to mean the end of the world or a major catastrophe. And so I wonder if that's kind of how we know apocalypse in today's language. I wonder how can modern definitions of old words mess with our understanding of what Revelation is actually about? The way we read Revelation 1:1, it either sheds light or it casts a shadow on all that follows. So let's get a little bit more specific. Did John say he was disclosing world-ending catastrophes or revealing Jesus Christ to those who serve him? It's the second one. Frankly, the disclosure of bad news in the Roman Empire was no more revolutionary or revelatory than it would be in today's endless cycles of awful news. There's no need to write a book about that then or about it today. John was making a far more interesting claim. An angel pulled back the curtain to unveil hope for God's weary servants by explaining his mysterious interactions with creation through Jesus Christ. Not only does this make the message of Revelation more positive than negative, but it also makes the message of Revelation relevant for our era, for every era. So hopefully this clarifies that Revelation is much more about encouraging us to stay faithful in the face of suffering and persecution, and also to continue holding on to hope our hope found in Jesus Christ. And boy, that sounds a lot like kind of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke of back in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't it? Especially the last few Beatitudes. Yes, they're up on the screen. Found in verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, speaking of prophets, let's turn our attention back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, which describes Revelation also as prophetic literature. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So here again, our modern definitions of prophecy don't really help us out. The Cambridge Dictionary defines prophecy as a statement that tells what will happen in the future. Very plain. Words like forecast or predict or future telling have taken over our westernized understanding of what prophecy is and what a prophet does. But when we ask our Jewish spiritual cousins what prophecy is, they tell a different story, a more personal story, a more present in the present moment story. I love how author and theologian Marty Solomon describes what prophecy is by describing what the role of a prophet is to the people of God. This is what he says. He says, to be a prophet is to have something helpful to say. It is to be the mouthpiece of God. They have seen the story of God's people. They have seen it through the eyes of God and share that experience with God's people. In our scriptures, the prophet, be him Jonah or Amos or Zechariah or any other, spoke to God's people in the voice of an intimate partner or a close friend. The prophet knew the people he was prophesying to. And in almost every case, he was already part of their community. In the familiar voice of a homegrown prophet, maybe your next door neighbor, God communicated to his own people in ways that they could understand. Kind of sounds like the incarnation of Jesus Christ a little bit, doesn't it? So that's the voice. That's the voice of the prophet. Now let's turn to the message. And it might seem counterintuitive given our current uses of what we understand to be prophecy, but the prophets were not primarily focused on making proclamations about the future. This was not the main goal of a prophet. Funny enough, though, it was the pagan world that had such infatuations with the future. While our Jewish prophets very rarely set out to make specific declarations about the future, they did, at times, consider the future and the direction of where things are headed in order to be very clear about today, about our present time, about their present time. The focus of God's prophecy was primarily on the hearers, ability to heed the warnings and the directions of the prophet for how they ought to live today. God wanted his people to be connected with him in the present and to focus on their present experiences, not to be obsessed about future things like the pagans were. And at the beginning and at the end of Revelation, Jesus, chapter 1, verse 8, 21:6 and 22:13. Jesus reveals to us that he is the God of the past and the future when he says this, when he states, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's like Jesus knows that we worry about the future and that we get hung up by the past. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he invites us to be present with him today, to partner with him today to bring more and more of heaven to earth. And if you want to dig deeper into prophecy and all of this wonderful stuff, I've listed a few really good kind of books, and they're in the sermon notes. But to sum up prophecy, God chose a familiar voice and face to speak to his people about what he wanted them to consider in their present circumstances. That's prophecy. So we've covered Revelation as apocalypse and Revelation as prophecy. Now we'll turn to Revelation as epistle or epistolic literature. It's a pastoral letter. Read with me Revelation chapter 1. We're going to do verses 4, 5, and 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. There it is again. And from the seven churches who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that an introduction? That's an introduction to a letter. Revelation is an epistle. It's a pastoral letter. It's written by an apostle of Jesus Christ to a specific set of church communities, attempting to help them apply the gospel to their unique context in that moment in history. And that's really what the letters of Paul and of Peter, of James and of John were really aiming for. They were aiming to help their people grasp what it meant to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ right where they were at. And again, I love the way Marty Solomon helps us to understand how to handle these ancient Eastern pastoral letters. Listen to Marty. He says, when we read the letters, we're eavesdropping on conversations where the apostles taught their audiences how to think, not just what to think, because each of those letters was helping their people, that church community, apply the gospel to their unique context. We read this literary approach throughout the book of Revelation, and especially in chapters 2 and 3. John addresses seven distinct churches, each with their own dysfunctions, their own problems, their own hardships, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamum, the church of Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea. John leverages each of their current contexts to celebrate and encourage their healthy aspects where they're living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then John also disciplines and warns them when they've forgotten or missed the mark of Jesus' gospel, so that they would turn from the damage and the dysfunction of their ways so that they could come back to partnering with God to bring more of heaven to earth. So Revelation was written to a first century church being persecuted by the Roman Empire. It was written to a people who were running for their lives, standing up to the narrative of empire, watching the execution of their brothers and sisters, and they're wondering if it's all worth it. And to them, John uses apocalyptic, prophetic, and epistolic literature to communicate a very clear message that it is worth it. You have to overcome because we know how the story ends. I hope you find Revelation to be encouraging and energizing in your own life. I hope that you can find peace in Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, who holds the future in his victorious and restorative hands. I hope that as we finish chapters 17 through 22, that you will act on God's invitation to partner with him now, today, because we know how it ends. In the next few weeks, Brandon is going to walk us through the biggest problem facing those seven churches, Babylon, its empire. And we're not going to want to miss the rest of Revelation. So, remember, wherever you are on your journey of trusting Jesus Christ, you do not need to work through any of this alone. Reach out. Let us help each other. Would you pray with me? So, Heavenly Father, Revelation is mysterious. It's complex. It's complicated. And we're very tempted to try and grab onto things that we want to have like crystal clear clarity so that we can have comfort and security. And yes, some of Revelation, you give us that, and we thank you for it. But so much of Revelation is this mystery, is this imagery. It's far beyond our capacity to rein in. And so, Lord, as we wade into this ocean of mystery, may we find you. May we hold on to you. May you carry us through. Because we know how it ends. You make clear how it ends. We praise you for it. But help us find you. Help us to wrestle with you. Help us to interact with you today, because of how we know it ends. So we praise you, Lord. We give you glory and honor. You hold our past. You are the writer and author of the future. Help us to live with you right now in the present moment.